We're going to talk today about holidays and complete the second part of the message we began in the fall. Leviticus chapter 23 will be our text. Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at the first 22 verses. Now, how many of you were here for the first message? Okay, good. You're probably asking, is he going to ask us to raise our hands all sermon long? No, probably not. But the sermon is based in Leviticus chapter 23, but we're going to be looking into the New Covenant, to the New Testament scriptures as well, as we discuss each one of these holidays. But I want to begin with an understanding of calendars. How many of you use a calendar? That's good. That's why you're here today and didn't show up yesterday by mistake. You know today is Sunday because in the calendar it says it's Sunday. How many of you have a calendar on your very person today? All right, several of you. How many of you, anybody here with one of those electronic calendars? Those little doohickeys, anybody? Oh, at least a couple of you. All right, people of my own persuasion, except I broke mine. Calendars are important because they allow us to remember things. They give us a hanger by which to place important dates and important points of remembrance so as not to forget them, to allow us to focus our attention onto specific events and activities and points of remembrance. Calendars are essential for us as a civilization, and for us as believers, calendars are important because they remind us of things that God has done for us. And Leviticus chapter 23 is the basis of the calendar that God gave the Jewish people. And I believe for us, we can find great encouragement in it as well. Let's begin at the very beginning. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, where we see, again, the basic element of the calendar. Beginning in verse 1, it reads, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." There in the first three verses, God lays down the very basic element of the calendar, which is the week. A week based on the example of creation. God created everything that existed in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And when he rested, it does not mean that he watched a football game and chilled out, or that he was playing golf. It really means that God ceased from producing. And a challenge that I want to give us this morning concerning this verse and this concept is that God wants us as believers to take times of rest, specifically when it comes to setting time aside for him during our week. And as believers, you are all gathered here on this day to remember the Lord. You have come together in a holy convocation, as we say in Hebrew, a mikra chodesh, a holy assembly to worship God, to learn of God. And I encourage you to make this day like no other day in your week. I think that as Americans, we suffer from too much activity. We have too many opportunities, too many options, and we become flustered. And I think as believers, we suffer because we are too busy, and we don't properly segregate our times. I think when God told Israel to set one day aside, he didn't do it for no reason. He did it for a specific reason. He wanted them to learn to trust him by setting everything else aside so that they would spend one whole day to focus on him. To not worry about whether or not the field was brought in and whether or not the chores were done or whether or not the car was washed or whether or not the dishes were done. I mean, really, what God wanted the people to do was to give him one whole day out of their lives, or out of their week, putting everything aside so they would learn to focus on him. And as believers, I think we need to learn this. We need to practice this. This concept of setting time aside for the Lord. I call this the concept of Shabbat. The concept of setting time aside for God. You may be here today, and this may be one of the few days you come. You just happen to show up when I'm speaking on this issue. I encourage you to consider your week and to make this day a regular day of worship and a day set aside for God. There's a young man that I'm trying to disciple. He's a Jewish man who made a profession of faith in Jesus. And yet I can't seem to get him. There's actually two men who fit into this category. I can't seem to get either one of them to understand this concept and to apply it, to put everything else aside and to come for fellowship and to come for worship. And you know what? I can see it in their spirituality. I can see it in their commitment to God. They want to serve God, but because they can't come for regular service and regular fellowship and regular worship, their faith is weak. They fall into sin very easily. They live discouraged spiritual lives. If that sounds like you, then you ought to consider what I'm speaking about and take advantage of this opportunity. I understand you don't have to pay membership dues to be part of this congregation, so it shouldn't be a financial reason not to come. I understand that the place is open and available, and so therefore you don't have to enter a secret code to enter this building. Fellowship, worship, is an open opportunity. And according to the biblical text, is something that I think God wants us to incorporate into our lives on a regular, consistent basis. And I believe if you will learn to set this day aside for Him, using it for worship, for fellowship, for extra Bible study, for extra time with your family, with extra time maybe for some friends who are not believers, where you can use it as time for God, that your spiritual life will deepen. Your relationship with God will grow simply because you've given Him your time so that you might spend time with Him. And I think a very practical lesson from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3. Well, the idea of setting days aside for the Lord is a constant theme through this chapter because every one of these holidays, as we discussed last fall, is a Mikra Kodesh. It's a day set aside for God. So in essence, what God did for the people is He gave them 6 days of work and 1 day off. Now today we have 5 days of work and 2 days off. I think in Germany they have 4 days of work and 3 days off. Isn't that it? No? Not yet. And of course we understand that God gave us 1 day off and Henry Ford gave us the second day off when he wanted to push the automobile. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can talk to Fred about it. I'm sure he's laughing, so he knows. But the idea of setting time aside is here based in the text. And so, in essence, God gave us a day off once a week. And then with these holidays, He gave us floating holidays, additional days off during the calendar year. Each one of them a time of remembrance. So, there are 7 specific events located here in chapter 23, times of remembrance. 4 of them we're going to discuss this morning, which are the 4 feasts, 4 specific events taking place in the springtime in the Jewish calendar. The 3 that we talked about last fall are called Rosh Hashanah, New Year's, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and finally Sukkot, which is the Jewish camping holiday, or Tabernacles. And if you want to read on that, you can start in verse 23. And read through the rest of the chapter, or I believe there's a tape on that. You could probably check for the tape as well. Now, the first holiday we're going to discuss this morning is found in verses 4 through 5 of Leviticus 23. Beginning in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Now, this holiday, this event, is obviously clear to us. It's Passover, a holiday commemorating the death of a lamb. According to Jewish tradition, Jewish people would take a lamb, they would group themselves into families or groups of 10 to 15, and then that group would take their lamb, actually a representative, would take their lamb to the temple in Jerusalem. and they would slaughter the lamb in the afternoon period of time before the holiday would begin. So since we're believers and we kind of want to know what Jesus did at that Last Supper, as I think we've talked previously here, Thursday is the night Jesus had his Last Supper, the last Seder meal. So Passover would be a holiday that would take place, an event that would take place around Thursday afternoon when all the lambs would be brought into the temple in Jerusalem. The slaughtering was intense. You know, of course, it's a memorial of the Passover lamb, the lamb that had given its life so that the firstborn would live of the Israelis when they were there as slaves in the land of Egypt, and also so that ultimately the punishment and the judgment upon the Egyptians would be so great that they would let the Hebrews go free from Egypt. Now, Passover is, again, specifically a remembrance of the death of the Passover lamb. And for us as believers, we understand Passover most specifically in terms of Jesus. Messiah Yeshua came to die for sin. Passover reminds us of his death as the ultimate Passover lamb. And I just want to reference Luke chapter 22 as a passage dealing with that. We can look at it just briefly. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. Some have questioned whether or not Jesus celebrated a Passover Seder. And I would say quite clearly that according to this text, that is exactly what they were celebrating. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. We read, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Each one of these elements, a part of the picture of, in the Jewish Seder, a remembrance of the Lamb of Passover. Jesus, of course, taking these symbols to remind us of his death as the ultimate Passover lamb. His body being broken symbolically, meaning his body being given in sacrifice on that cross, on that Roman execution stake for you and for me. His blood being shed so that if anyone will simply apply his blood to the doorposts of their heart through faith, then they will have forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God, freedom from slavery to sin. The holiday of Passover reminds us of this event. Jewish people today, of course, celebrate it in Seder meals. And the Seder is a very important object lesson concerning this whole story of redemption. For us as believers this morning, we took the bread and the cup, reminding us again of Jesus' body and his blood given for us so that we would have forgiveness of sin. So again, Passover is a very practical and, of course, well understood by us as believers holiday here from Leviticus chapter 23. But I want to talk about three more holidays which may not be as clear, beginning with verse 6. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an aroma made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Now this holiday is known as unleavened bread, a holiday which would begin actually at sundown on the day of Passover, when that event was taking place with the lambs in the temple. When the sun went down, the holiday of unleavened bread would begin, and it's a 7-day holiday, beginning with a holy assembly, a day set apart, a Shabbat, and concluding with a Shabbat on the seventh day. This particular holiday was a time to remember the speed of God's redemption. It was a holiday, it was a holiday that was typified by the eating of unleavened bread. Leaven throughout Scripture is used as a symbol of sin. In the Exodus story, leaven is specifically used as a reminder of God's speedy redemption. Of course, when the people left, it was they ate Passover, probably concluding around midnight. That's the Scriptures and the tradition. And then early in the morning, the cry went up from Egypt, and Pharaoh says to the people, "Get out of here." The Egyptians were so afraid that if the Israelis continued to stay in Egypt, that they would all die. And so the haste of redemption was incredibly swift. And so the people literally were run out of Egypt. And so the bread that they had been making and then were waiting to rise couldn't rise. And so they ate unleavened bread as a symbol of God's speedy redemption. That's the emphasis. In the Jewish remembrance of it, in the Passover Seder, that's how we remember unleavened bread. But again, unleavened bread is also a symbol of sinlessness. On the altar in Jerusalem, unleavened bread was the only bread allowed to be offered. Did you know that? You couldn't offer a loaf of Wonder Bread on the altar. It was not appropriate. Why? Because leaven represents sin. It's in the biblical text, it's in rabbinic literature, obvious in the New Testament text. Leaven represents sin. So for us as believers, there is a very good object lesson for us concerning this holiday of unleavened bread. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. We're going to see now how Paul uses these holidays, these Jewish holidays found in Leviticus 23, as a way of correlating for us our responsibilities as believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Here Paul is chastising this body of believers. It's obviously the church at Corinth. They've allowed sin to remain in their body. They've not properly dealt with sin among their membership. And so this is what Paul has to say to them, beginning in verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul is saying to these believers, you're glorying in your sin. They thought it was pretty neat that this guy had decided to marry his father's wife. That's not such a, I mean, that was almost like, hey, this is unique. Even the Gentiles don't do this kind of sin. And as believers, we're doing it, so that makes us special. And Paul's like, are you guys crazy? You're doing something that the Gentile pagans would never do. And not only are you allowing it, you're actually glorying in it. He's saying to them, you know what? You guys got a problem. You're not dealing with the sin in your midst. A little bit of sin is like a little bit of yeast. It doesn't stay little, it grows. I've never cooked a thing in my life that required growing. But I understand that when you take a piece of some dough and you add yeast to it, it causes it to puff up. A little bit of sin in our lives that is allowed to remain there, a little sin that we say, it's a white lie or it's just a little personal sin, it doesn't stay a little personal sin. It doesn't stay a little white lie. It builds and builds and builds and builds and becomes a problem sin, whether individually or within a community. Therefore, Paul says to the believers, purge out sin from your lives. Purge out of your community sinfulness. Remove it. Be aggressive against it. Treat it like it really is, a cancer, a sin. Doctors don't say it's a little cancer. There's no such thing as a little cancer. Because cancer is like leaven. It grows, it multiplies, and it destroys. Paul says to these believers, purge out from yourself sin. And so the encouragement for us as believers is to purge out from our lives sin. I've been a believer now almost 20 years. And every once in a while I take a poll because I'm hoping that one day I will find somebody who fits the bill. Anybody here reach the state of perfection? Nobody. See, I always figured if we just live long enough as believers, that ultimately we'll reach perfection. But I guess in the constant answer I'm getting here as I travel from church to church, no one ever reaches the state of perfection. No matter how long we live and no matter how many years we've been believers, we are always going to struggle with sin. The key is for us to deal with the sin in our lives. If we gain victory through God's help over one area of sinfulness in our lives, then it's time to move on to the next one. When I became a believer, and this is the best illustration, is the house illustration. When we become believers, we invite the Messiah into our lives. We, in essence, unlock the front door and we invite Him into our homes. And we say to Him, Lord, come into my life. Make of me what You want me to be. And God and Messiah says to us, okay, I'm here. Let's start cleaning. And you say, well, you know, I'll tell you what, let's slow it down a little bit. Let's stay in the entryway for a few years. But you see, God doesn't work that way. Messiah doesn't work that way. He starts sniffing and He starts locating areas in our lives which need immediate help. Like the front closet. Or like the basement. Or the attic. Or our bedroom closet. I mean, the bottom line is God is not interested in us limiting Him to work in our lives. He wants us to give Him 100% of ourselves, and with our repentance of sin, and as we humble ourselves before Him, He is able and willing to help us to deal with the sin in our lives. If you struggle with a specific sin which you find great difficulty in getting over and overcoming, I challenge you this morning to get accountability. Find somebody you respect and trust who will hold you accountable, who will pray with you, who will call you, who will remind you of your commitment to overcome for God in that area in your life. Accountability is a great tool to getting past leavened sin. Sin that is ingrained, that is hard to root out. Find somebody who will help you, who will pray for you, who will hold you accountable. The bottom line, the teaching concerning this holiday that is great for us to know as believers, is that God calls us to purge out of our life sin, just as God told Israel to purge from their homes leaven at the holiday of unleavened bread. The next holiday found in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14, is the holiday of first fruits, a holiday which Jewish people today, for the most part, have no knowledge of. They just don't know what it is. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord, for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, this holiday, as I mentioned, is called First Fruits. And it's a holiday that Jewish people are not really familiar with today. Only the very, very religious are in any way familiar with this holiday. Part of the reason is that it's an agricultural holiday. And besides that one Jewish farmer in Nebraska that I'm familiar with, there are not too many Jewish farmers today. Just not a common Jewish profession. And so Jewish people don't connect with this holiday. Now, in the first century, what would occur, and the emphasis again on this holiday, is for the people to give back to God a first cut, in essence, a tithe, a representation of their property, their produce, their profit back to God as a way of saying to God that they understand that it all in reality belongs to Him. In the first century, there was a ceremony regarding this. This holiday would take place right after the holiday of Passover would begin. So it's actually taking place within the 7 days of unleavened bread. The farmer would take, really, you take his knife or whatever, and he would cut a first gleaning of his harvest, take it up to the temple in Jerusalem, and there they would have a ceremony, and he would offer it to the Lord. And after he had done this, and he had given his pledge, his token of gratitude to God, he could then go home and harvest the rest of his crop. And he did it, again, as a way of realizing that in all reality, his entire crop belonged to God. But that God would receive that tithe, and then the rest, then he could use for himself. In the first century, there was an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You've read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, of course, were real literalists. They believed that what the Bible said was true. They believed in resurrection. They believed in the coming of the Messiah. They were a little on the legalistic side, as I'm sure you're aware. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe in a literal understanding of the text. And so you had this disagreement about how they approached scriptures. The Sadducees controlled everything, though. And they said that the holiday of first fruits would begin on the day after the Sabbath, so the first fruits always took place on a Sunday. Whereas the Pharisees had a different view, and they felt it just began the second day after Passover. All right? So that's a very important difference. Let me have us turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You may ask, why did I even bring that up? Why is it important to know the argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees concerning this holiday of first fruits? Well, it's important because we have to understand that Jesus came and died for our sins at Passover, and so Passover reminds us of his death. But the holiday of first fruits is the day on which he rose from the dead. So while they were offering that sacrifice of the first fruits offerings in the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus had risen from the dead that very morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. Here, Paul is discussing the whole issue of the resurrection of Jesus. And the essential element it is concerning the good news. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Messiah is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, afterward those who are Messiahs at his coming. Jesus rose from the dead at first fruits, in fulfillment of the very concept of first fruits itself. Remember, the farmer would bring a first cut of his harvest as a pledge, recognizing that all of it belonged to God. Jesus rose from the dead on first fruits as a pledge of our ultimate resurrection. You see, as people, eventually, unless the Lord comes back, we're going to die. Got bad news for you. There's two things that are going to occur constantly in life, death and taxes. That's what Benjamin Franklin said, and he wasn't even a believer. So unless the Lord comes back, eventually we will die. Now, that shouldn't bother us too much as believers. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead as a pledge of our ultimate personal resurrection. If Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, sealing the reality of what he did in dying for us, then those of us who accept by faith his death for the forgiveness of our sins, then by that relationship with God we gain through salvation, we also will have resurrection. And that's an essential teaching. It's also an encouraging teaching. You imagine, my Jewish people, they believe basically that there is no such thing as an afterlife. Most Jewish people believe one of two things. They either believe in annihilation, meaning we live our lives and when it's all over we die and that's it. which means, what's the point of living? Life's pretty meaningless. Or they believe in reincarnation. The fact that we live on and we die and then we go on into another body and we live and we die and we go on to another. First of all, reincarnation is totally illogical because there's more people living today by far than all the rest of human history combined almost. But also, what's the meaning? What's the purpose? You know, we understand that as the scripture says, we live and we die and then comes the judgment. For those of us who live our lives, come to an understanding of who God is and who Jesus is, we live our lives for Him. We serve God by speaking His truth with other people, by being a godly influence, salt and light in our world. And when we die, we don't go from here to nothing. We go from here to our reward. We go from here to eternity with God, which is a much better thing. And for that, as believers, the holiday of first fruits is a holiday which causes us to rejoice, to be thankful, to be excited. Jesus rose from the dead. And so therefore, we who believe in Him and His death and in the gospel message will have resurrection. All of that from Paul and his teaching concerning the holiday of first fruits. Well, the last holiday we're going to touch on this morning is Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 22. There's a period of time which elapses here between the first three holidays in the spring and the fourth. The spring feasts really are taking place right around the time of Easter. So you'll notice how sometimes Easter is a little early or a little late. The same as with Passover. It's usually a little early or a little late. But the holiday of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits all take place within 3 days. And then about 48 days go by until this last holiday, which we find in verses 15 through 22. So just follow along as I read. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheep for the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the new Sabbath, to the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine leaven. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And we'll just stop there. Now, what is this holiday? In Hebrew, we call it Shavuot. In English, or actually in Greek, it's referred to as Pentecost. This is the holiday of Pentecost. It takes place 50 days after Passover. And there's some ceremonial activity. It's a one-day holiday. You'll notice that they take 2 loaves of bread made with yeast. But you'll also notice that they don't put it on the altar. It says that they wave it before the Lord. And what that meant was instead of it being completely burned up, they would offer it to God and then they'd give it to the priests for the priests to eat. So, as I mentioned, never is there anything offered with leaven on the altar. But the importance of the yeast is that this is a holiday of reflecting God's bounty, God's blessing, God's fullness. If you've ever eaten unleavened bread, you'll know that it is not a tasty morsel. You'll know it is not a filling, satisfying, joyful food. We call it the bread of affliction for a reason. But loaves of fluffy, soft bread. Now that's enjoyable. That's something you can put with peanut butter on and have a lunch with. You know, it's a more positive meal than unleavened bread. This holiday of Shavuot or Pentecost is a joyful holiday. It had to do with agriculture here in its main emphasis. But already by the first century, Jewish people had come to understand the holiday of Shavuot as a holiday commemorating the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. 2 loaves of bread representing the 2 tablets of the law. And so Jewish people today celebrate this holiday in remembrance of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, for us as believers, something rather significant happened at Pentecost. See, if you remember, Jesus died, rose from the dead on the third day, on Sunday. He was around for another 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And he said to his disciples, you guys, you all hang around and wait here until the Spirit comes. And so they waited in Jerusalem. And there, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, the Spirit of God came and indwelt the believers. Now, here is a very interesting correlation. Shavuot reminds us of Jews, of the giving of the law, an external set of commandments. I love God's scriptures. I love the Torah. Even as David says, God's law is like sweetness. It's like honey. It's perfect. As believers, we should never denigrate God's instructions. But the Torah, the Mosaic covenant, is very much an external set of commandments and instructions. It's a lot of do this, do that, wear certain clothes, plant certain things in certain ways. It's very external. It was meant to be a unifying element for an ethnic group, for Jewish people. Messiah said that the Spirit of God would come and indwell the believers, reminiscent of Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says that one day He will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which is unlike that old Mosaic covenant in the sense that the old Mosaic one is written on stone. But the new covenant will be written on the heart. It would be internal, not external. It's not what type of clothes you wear, it's what are you wearing on the inside that matters. So from the holiday of Shavuot to Pentecost, we get an incredibly encouraging continuity here within the text. God gave the law of Moses, which was a perfect law and helpful in its time. But even by God's own statement to the prophet Jeremiah, something better would eventually come, which would be through the death of His Son, the Messiah, the Spirit of God to live within us, to instruct us, to guide us, and to teach us. As believers, we become believers through faith in Jesus' death on our behalf. We believe in His death by faith alone, not actions. If you are here and you believe that you're a believer simply because you've just grown up here your whole life, I challenge you to consider a parallel. Being born in a gymnasium does not make you a basketball. Being born in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a true believer. Being a believer comes through faith in Jesus. And that as believers, with the Spirit of God living within us, when we become believers, then we begin to see how the Spirit teaches us through the reading of the Scriptures, how we then should live our lives. Yesterday I was teaching our new Jewish believers in this fellowship, in this Bible study, some of these same principles. And I mentioned them that living a life for God through the power of the Holy Spirit is just simply this. Falling down and getting up. Falling down and getting up. Falling down and getting up every day for the rest of your life as a believer. Because the bottom line is that that's what it's like until the Lord comes back. The Spirit of God is in us to help us to get up. He's there to encourage us, to challenge us. When we're involved in sin, He's there to tell us, you know, you shouldn't do that. And as believers, we need to listen to Him, to be sensitive to God's Spirit living within us. God's laws, God's instructions written on our heart, given to the body of believers at Pentecost in fulfillment of this holiday of Shavuot, as well as God's statements to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 concerning a new covenant. Well, our time is up. God gave an incredible calendar to the Jewish people, a calendar that would provide for Jewish people, for Israel, as a practical remembrance of the things that God had done for them, but for us as believers as well, a practical challenge and remembrance of what God has done for us. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer, you really do not understand what I am talking about when I speak of forgiveness of sin and a relationship with God, I would encourage you this morning to make the decision to, one, understand that God loves you so much that He sent the Messiah Jesus to die for you and for your sins. All it requires for you to be a believer is to, one, repent of your sin, to admit that you are sinful and that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot atone for your own sin. And then by faith alone, simply accept that Jesus died for your sin, that He took your sin from you through His death on your behalf on that tree 2,000 years ago. If you believe that and accept that, then that's all that's necessary for you to be a believer. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And if that's something that you've done this morning or you want to do, I would encourage you this morning to talk to one of the elders, to grab one of the believers here, and let them know of your decision and allow them to help you to grow in your understanding of who God is. And now if you're here and you're a believer and you've been living with sin in your life, you've been excusing it, you've been saying it's just a little bit of leaven, it's not a big deal, I challenge you this morning to change the measuring stick by which you measure your life. God calls us to live holy lives. He honestly calls us to live perfect lives, realizing, of course, that we can't. But He wants us to try, meaning He wants us to live 100% for Him. You know, don't look at your little sin and call it a little sin, because, you know what, God looks at it as being as bad as murder. God really doesn't differentiate. Your gossip, your murder, your greed, your selfishness, it's all the same. He hates pride more than He hates anything else. We think that the bad sins are sexual sins or murder or homosexuality. No! It's gossip. It's greed. It's pride. It's sin. It's all sin. There's no such thing as a little tiny sin. I encourage you this morning, I challenge you, for all of us, to purge from our lives leaven, to purge from our lives our sin, and to recommit ourselves to the Lord. And that we might be useful for Him to impact our community so that we might be faithful followers of Jesus until our Messiah returns, which God willing will be very soon. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank You for just the wonderful calendar You've given us in Your Scriptures that provides encouragement as well as a challenge in how we live our lives. I do pray that we would, as believers, live lives worthy of the death of our Messiah, that we would recommit ourselves, Lord, to living sinless lives, to lives that are in submission to You, seeking to purge sin until You return. God, I pray for this community. I pray for anyone here who may not be a believer. I pray that today would be the day that they choose to accept Your death, that they accept Your sacrifice for their sin. I also pray this morning for their efforts to reach their community. I pray that many people would respond and that You would bless their efforts to be a lighthouse in this area for Your glory. Again, we do pray soon that You would return and that You would make Your entrance. Lord, as the early believers so often said, Maranatha, please come, Lord Jesus. We pray this, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.